Now let's try to spread those out. So like anybody who doesn't mind sharing, if you're sitting close to someone you don't mind being too close to.
Well, I have no sense of smell, so if anybody hasn't showered in a while.
Feel free to sit next to Sam.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
All right, I'm going to read from Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25.
Just burst them a little bit too thinly.
Oh, did anybody not get one? You got to ask for seconds.
You want another one?
We got extra copies.
Okay.
I think Isaac was raising his hand. Isaac wants one. Or were you just stretching? I know how Isaac loves attention being drawn to him, so. All right, Genesis 2, verse 18. And the Lord God said that it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever called each living creature, that was his name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. How many of you ever heard the term helpmeet? Terrible, unfortunate phrase. I mean, as it's used. It's not. It's a result of the old King James translation, which says a helpmeet to him. Two words. Oh, thanks, Marty. A helper fit for him. Suitable to him, corresponding to him, is a better translation. Actually, the translation in the King James was just fine. It's just that that word "meet" in particular was being used in a more archaic sense, a little more. It meant appropriate to him. So the phrase itself is fine. It's just help meet, as like a help meet is not a thing. It's not a word. So often misunderstood. But let's talk about those words. There's two words there, Ezer and Neged. Ezer means, and just to back up, so this is anthropology class 4. We're talking about man in his original creation. What a human being was created to be. And we talked about the image of God. We talked about the creator-creature distinction. And now we want to talk about, from that passage there, it's clear, and even from Genesis 1 as well, it's clear that the male-female distinction is a fundamental aspect of humanity. Humanity cannot be properly understood without understanding the sex binary of male-female. And this is the passage that talks about it. First of all, Ezer. Ezer means, that's the word that's translated help or helper. A help, an ally, aid, or support. Neged means corresponding to or across. The literal meaning is something like across from. A mirror image. Corresponding to a counterpart, an opposite, something of that nature is what is meant by Neged. So the woman was created to be a corresponding, a matching set, if you will. Taken from his side, it's really vital to understand that the woman was taken out of the substance of the man. One of the reasons that's so important is because what it shows is that the woman, though there is the sex differentiation, her nature is essentially the same as his. She is a human being just like he is a human being. If the woman was a brand new special creation, like the woman was created entirely separately from the man, the way the man was, then you couldn't really authoritatively say that the man and the woman are actually the same nature, that they were like actually different kinds of things. Which in fact most of the pagans believed. The pagans believed in the separate creation of both the man and the woman, so that they shared a fundamentally different nature. And typically then the woman was of an inferior nature, of a lower kind of order of being than the man was.
Does that mean that, like, animals, like cows, are male and female different creatures?
Well, I don't know that they would have extended that to animals. It's not exactly a consistent position or a rational or scientific position or anything. I see what you mean. The animals were just created, right? They were just, yeah. They were created together, though, as male and female. You know, the detail isn't gone into there because it's focused on in the case of Adam and Eve because the sex distinction is so important to properly understanding human nature. It's right there, fundamentally, right there at the beginning. That note there, but we'll get to that in a moment, but therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. That is not just a tip on how to have a happy marriage, although that is true. It's something far more fundamental than that, as we see that Jesus quotes that passage, and we'll look at it in a moment. So, so the terms themselves, let's look at them a little bit more. So, as I said, first of all, there is neged. Neged means corresponding to, across from. I say there, the helpmeet is an unfortunate misunderstanding of the King James, more archaic translation. It's not one word, but two. A help meet unto him. Using the word meet in its older sense of appropriate or corresponding to. A suitable helper or a help fit unto him. A help that is equal to who he is, in other words. And the illustration of it is that the man, all the animals are brought before the man, and the man names them all. Naming indicates dominion. It also indicates understanding, knowledge that Adam knew, understood the animals. And in the process of understanding the animals comes to realize that none of those animals are a helper suitable unto him. What does that word help mean? The most common use of that term throughout the Old Testament is of a military ally. There's in Joshua 10, just as an illustration of the common use of that term, Joshua chapter 10. Verses 4 through 6. I think I just start at 3, verse 3. Therefore, Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me. Come up to me and help me. That's one word there. Again, the idea of a military ally. Come up to me and help me that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore, the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, they and all their allies, and camped before Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal, saying, do not forsake your servants. Come to us quickly, save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us. So those two terms of help in both cases is that word Ezer. You know the word Ebenezer, right? That funny word that we sing in Come Thou Fount that people always wonder what that means. Ebenezer, the word Eben means stone. So Eben-Ezer is a stone of help, is what that means. And what it refers to is when the people of Israel were traveling through the wilderness, God would have them at a couple of different places. God would have them erect a stone or a stack of stones, a standing stone, that would be a memorial to some event that happened there. And the idea was this stone. When the children ask you, what are those stones that are there? You will say, this is where the Lord helped us. And that word is Ezer, Eben-Ezer. That's what the word help means. So when it says a helper or a help, it never means, we might use the term the help to refer to servants. The word never means that. Ezer, there are words that mean servant. It never means that in the Old Testament, in Hebrew. An ally. And it's very commonly used of God. Psalm 30, verse 10, there's the phrase there, O Lord, be my help. The Lord is my helper. Statements like that. Again, that word helper there is Ezer. So it's a word commonly used of God. But what it means essentially is an ally, a support, especially, as I said, very often in a military context. Now there is a sense of hierarchy, or one might more accurately say order, in the original creation. They are equal, but there is order within the equality. Adam was made first, Eve was made second. Eve was taken from him, and Adam names Eve. All of this indicates a priority. And one might put it like this. Adam was created for dominion. They both together were created for dominion, but in slightly different ways. Adam was created directed to the creation. He's saying, take dominion over the creation, right? Eve is created to support, to help Adam in his work, all right? They're both created in the image of God. They're both created for dominion, but they weren't both created at the same time, and God never does anything by accident. So the order there, that Adam is made first and Eve second, Adam was made to the task and Eve to the relationship, speaks to the nature of each. And it is a stereotype, but stereotypes exist for a reason, that men, we know, tend to be more work-oriented, more goal-oriented, more oriented toward the job, right? Women tend to be more oriented toward the relationships. Again, broad stereotypes, but stereotypes exist for a reason. Not everybody fits exactly into that slot, but it's a pretty good stereotype for a reason. When you see that the man was created directly facing creation, here's the job, go do the work. The woman was created into an existing relationship to support him in that work. Then God doesn't do anything arbitrarily. God doesn't do anything by accident. So he gifts both the man and the woman according to the purpose for which he created each. Okay? Does that make sense so far? Any questions? First Timothy 2:13 uses the created order to teach the submission of women and the leadership of men. 1 Timothy 2:13 is 2:12 is the passage that says, "I do not permit a woman to speak, nor to usurp authority." Speak in the context of the formal leading of the worship service, or to usurp authority over the man. And then after that, it says, "For Adam was created first, and then Eve." All right, so there is a reference there to the fall as well, but there's also a reference to creation, and that means that the order of male leadership, the pattern of male leadership, which we always see in the church, we normally see in the home and in the state as well, that's a reflection of the created order. Now we're going to talk about the abuse of all of that and the corruption of all of that in the fall when we get to that part of it, because the corruption of the male-female relationship is a really important part of what happens in the fall. Nonetheless, that relationship was there from the beginning, that relationship of order within within the creation, even before sin entered into the world. 1 Corinthians 11, 7 through 12 teaches the same thing. I want to look at that passage. Now, this is this passage comes in the context of a pretty difficult passage about, you know, head coverings, and there's a lot of debate about how to rightly understand that. But first of all, in verse number 3, he says, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse number 3, he says, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." And then talks about really the importance of, you know, there's been a, I don't have time to go through, I don't want to go through the whole passage here. There's a lot of talk about length of hair and head coverings and so forth. And a lot of that has to be read within the context of Corinth and first century Rome and all of that. The main takeaway is the importance of maintaining sexual differentiation. That often it was certainly the case in pagan worship. That pagan worship was, there was like the regular world, which was highly bound by hierarchy and gender roles were very, very rigidly policed. Men were one thing, women were another. Women were essentially inferior to men. Religion was seen as a place where a lot of that was kind of cast off, where cross-dressing was very common in pagan religious contexts, where men would dress like women would dress like men. That was a very common thing in pagan worship. And the breakdown of, like, the restrictions that normally existed on marriage and so forth. That's why a lot of times in connection with idolatry, immorality is cited, because pagan idolatry was notoriously immoral. Marriage boundaries and so forth were typically rigidly enforced in the pagan world because social stability was seen as relying on it. But again, religion was a place where a lot of that broke down. And what Paul is saying is that's not true in the Christian world. You know, men continue to be men, women continue to be women, even within the context of worship. Don't import that pagan stuff in here is a lot of what he's saying here. But he says this, For a man indeed is not in the image of, indeed, not to cover his head, but he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. So there's a beautiful presentation of order, but also mutuality and equality, right? In the original creation, the woman is taken out of man. The woman is created for the man. That is to say, again, man wasn't created for the woman. Because when man was created, the woman didn't exist. Man was created to serve God directly through dominion in the world. The woman was created for the man. Again, not as the slave of man, but as the ally of man. She's created into a relationship, right? That tells us the priority, the order that exists within the relationship. The man is the leader, the head. The woman supports the man. But at the same time, Paul makes it clear the two, there is also mutuality and equality. Neither is independent of the other. And he makes the point very evocative. The very first woman came out of the man. Every other man since then has come out of a woman, you know. So there is mutuality and interdependence, even as there is order. All right. And again, I know there's a lot of questions about that passage, and I'm not going to get into all of them, right? Like, because of the angels, I'm not even going to touch that, because that's one of the hardest phrases in the New Testament. Nobody knows for sure what that means. All right. Any questions so far? So what we see here, the picture that is emerging is a companionship, a partnership where there is equality, but there is differentiation and there is order. We're, like I said, when we get to the fall, we're going to talk about how all that got corrupted and what that did to the male-female relationship and then how that's restored in Christ. But if we're going to talk about it being restored in Christ, we got to know what the thing was supposed to be in the first place. All right? Now, God never does anything by accident. Right? God is a wise and prudent God. What he does on purpose. He does for a reason. The most obvious differentiation between males and females is that females can give birth, males cannot. All right? You just think physically, a lot of a woman's body plan is devoted to reproduction. A considerably smaller portion of the male anatomy is devoted to reproduction. All right? That's not accidental. All right? This is why. This is the major reason, by the way, that men are physically stronger than women. The major reason is because so much of the woman's body plan has to be dedicated to reproduction. A man doesn't have to do that. So he can devote his body plan, you know, his body structure is built more around strength and speed and all of those things for him to fulfill his part of the deal, right? That's good. That's how it's supposed to be. Now, we lived in a cursed and fallen world, and that means that breaks down, you know, in various ways. The physical disability or other kinds of problems. Some women are infertile. That doesn't mean they're not men. Some men are weaker through physical disability. Some men are weaker than almost all women, right? That doesn't mean they're not a man. It just means that sin distorts things. All right, the fall of the world into the curse messes things up. But that is the original plan and purpose, and that is a good plan and purpose. That affects not only the body, but it also affects the mind and the emotions. The way men and women are wired is geared around in subtle ways. Again, they're the same nature, but there are differentiations. They say, for example, all the studies show, and I'm getting into a little bit of pop psychology here, I don't know how pop it is, but that women tend to be far more agreeable than men. Agreeable means that you don't like people being mad at you. You don't like conflict. You like other people to be happy and not have fights with people, right? Men tend to be more comfortable with conflict than women. Again, broad stereotypes. Why is that? Well, it might perhaps be the case that women have to spend an awful lot of time taking care of little infants and being wired to find satisfaction in doing that. Most men are driven crazy by having to take care of a little baby for any length of time to make that little baby happy and meet all their needs and so forth. It's just maddening. Women tend to be wired to do that. Not that it's easy for women either, but they tend to be far more wired to be able to do that than men can. So there's an awful lot of things tied to reproduction about the way that men are designed and the way that women are designed. That has implications and ramifications far beyond reproduction into the general way that men and women function. And God has designed them that way. Now, I want to make something clear here is there are always a lot of stereotypes, a lot of cultural stereotypes around what a man is or what a woman is, right? That, you know, men are seen as, drinking a lot of beer, watching football, and hunting and, you know, mechanics or whatever. Not every man likes all those things, right? Just like not every woman likes the color pink. Those things are cultural stereotypes. We don't need to obey cultural stereotypes. Those are just made up things the culture does, right? But it is also the case that every single cultural stereotype that you can look at in all cultures across all time, all history, correspond in some way, maybe super directly, maybe less directly, but they all correspond to the same package of characteristics that go into what the conception of maleness and femaleness are. Those things are not arbitrary. And in a lot of ways, they're tied to the reproductive cycle, the fact that women have to carry babies for, you know, 9 months and physically care for them a long time after that. And men don't have to do that, right? Those things have implications. So the point, discovering the design, discovering what those things mean for us as men, as women, are always going to be important parts of our sanctification. Again, not that we have to, that we're called to obey every cultural stereotype that's out there about what a man or a woman should be. All right. So this is a great and a beautiful design. The male and female. This is one of the major points of attack against Christianity right now, as we all know. There's a very, very small number of people. Very, very small. Numbers are hard to come by exactly, but probably something like less than 0.1% of the population that is what they call intersex. And that means through a genetic abnormality, it is truly impossible to determine whether they are really male or female. That's very, very rare. Very, very, very rare. Now, there's a little bit larger number of people who are sometimes lumped into the whole intersex thing that really are actually female or actually male, but because of a genetic abnormality, their reproductive organs don't work quite the way they're supposed to, and that usually goes along with lots of other physical deformities and abnormalities, right? That's all a result of the fact that we lived in a cursed and fallen world. The point I want to make here, though, contrary to what our culture says, the vast, vast majority of people that have ever been born, you know, 99.9%+, are either male or female. All right? There's not a spectrum. There's not like 60, 40, 90, 10, mostly, you know, all the Kinsey scale stuff they do and all of that. It's nonsense. It's a lie. The word gender, up until 1955 or so, was a grammatical term. It referred to lots of languages are gendered languages, which means that particular nouns will be either in the masculine gender or the feminine gender, which will drive how you then conjugate those words, right? The word gender was entirely restricted to that, to grammar. In about 1955, a particular, what they call a sexologist, somebody who studies sex, used the term gender to talk about what people feel they are up in their heads. Gender is up in your head and sex is just biology, right? And so you could be a male gender even if you're biologically female, right? That concept did not exist largely until 1955. The same sexologist that came up with that term, by the way, was a pedophile, as most of them were. God made our bodies, made our minds as well. It's a Gnostic idea, very Gnostic idea, the idea that our bodies are evil, our bodies don't matter, our bodies are unimportant. The only thing that matters is what's in our minds, and that we can be like whatever we want to be, identify however we want to identify, primarily in our minds, without reference to our bodies. God made our bodies and our minds, and our bodies and minds are good, and the two are very closely related. Now, a lot of this, as I said, a lot of this was corrupted by sin, but biological sex is simply inescapable. And I know it is. We really should use the term sex when we're talking. What sex are you? Are you male or are you female? That's the proper term. The term is sex. Gender is a grammar term. I know we use gender because it's a little less, you know, but it's unfortunate that it has become that. It used to be common simply to use the word sex to refer what is the sex of that animal? Is it male or is it female? What is the sex of the person, male or female? That's the way the term is properly used. Now, I want to get back to Matthew 19, 1 through 6. Any questions before I move on to this? We don't know a lot or anything about what Adam and Eve's marriage looked like before the fall. Except that it was without shame. We know that. They were naked and without shame. We know that it was without sin. So you want to be careful about extrapolating a lot about what a male-female relationship ought to be like based on what we see now, because the world is cursed and fallen into sin. So we have to be careful. The Bible does tell us things, though. Now, in Matthew 19, we read this. Now, it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings, and he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. And the Pharisees also came to him, testing him, saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now he goes on to there to talk about divorce. We're not going to get into all of that. The upshot is, we're in a sinful world. Sometimes divorce is therefore necessary. But that's not the original design. That's not how things were supposed to be. Male and female come together under one flesh. Now, the idea of, and we talked about this a little bit in a sermon recently, but the idea of the man leaving his father and mother, cleaving unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. It is probably difficult for most of us, especially if we're not super familiar with the history of the world, to know how incredibly transformative that idea has been. It would have been radical in the ancient world. It's sadly becoming radical once again. Why is it radical? The pattern in the ancient world was a son was to find a wife, right? He's to find a wife. He married a young man, typically did not choose his wife. A young man, most marriages were arranged. And they were arranged for purposes of political power and economic advantage. All right. So you'd find a young girl from a name from within the tribe usually, and that young girl would you'd get married. Neither one of them would have a choice in the matter. That you'd get married. That young girl would leave her family, come into the father's house, because the son typically stayed with his father until the father died. And so the son came in, so the new bride comes into the son's house, is now part of this particular tribe. She exists in order to, it's all about the tribe. That's why, for example, most marriages were cousin marriages. The cousin marriages that you read about in the Bible were very, very common. Cousin marriage is still very popular, very common in many places of the world, especially Islamic and more traditional African cultures and so forth. Because, and cousin marriage on the father's side, not the mother's side. And that's important. A lot of these languages have a different word for a paternal uncle and a maternal uncle. A paternal cousin and a maternal cousin. And the reason is because it's the father's tribe that matters. Supporting the father's tribe is what it's all about. And so a woman would come in, her tribe is not so important, but she would come in from the same side of the tribe. She'd become, wouldn't essentially leave the tribe. She'd become part of this new line. And her purpose was to exist, was to support the power of the tribe. And if she at some point stops doing that, she gets too old or she's too uppity or whatever, out she goes, get another wife. Because it's the power of the tribe that matters. Okay? You see how radical what Jesus is saying is then. The father leaves, or the man leaves his father and mother's house, is joined unto the wife, the two become one flesh. It is not the tribe which is primary in Jesus' conception, which is drawn from creation itself. It is the marriage, the two of them. The idea of the nuclear family, the idea of the nuclear family which has defined the West, which has defined the Christian world, is transformative. For one thing, you have continual overturn. You have marriage which is for love, which is about companionship primarily, not about supporting the tribe. You have continual refreshing of the breaking down of those tribal boundaries and the reforming of new unities. You get a lot more social mobility. You get a lot more innovation and creativity as a result of that way. That it is, again, not just keeping everything locked into these particular tribal patterns. And you go around the world. You look anywhere, you can draw a map, and I've seen a map that shows, okay, so here's the parts of Europe, here are the parts of Asia where cousin marriage is still the normal, and the difference in, like, per capita income, for example, to those places where cousin marriage is regarded as abnormal is a tremendous difference. Just in such a thing as per capita income, infant life expectancy, and so forth. This is the Christian, the biblical understanding of male-female is that the male-female dynamic has two halves of one whole that come together and create something new. It's a revolutionary, transformative idea. It's not revolutionary, it was actually the original idea, the original purpose. As opposed to everything about being about the tribal hierarchy. Alright? Does that make sense? What that means, that idea of the man and the woman coming together and becoming one flesh, Jesus quotes it here and it comes right, and it's stated in the original. You know, for a long time I'd read that and I'd just say, oh, Moses is using this as an opportunity to give us a tip on how to have better marriages. You gotta not be too tied to the in-laws. You know? Well, that's true. But that's not really the point. The point is something far more profound than that. That idea of the male and the female as corresponding, two corresponding halves of one whole coming together, and that union forming a new thing, and that is the original creative design for man and woman. Personally, I find it just a beautiful and really profound idea. But I feel like I don't feel like I've grasped all the implications of that yet. All of this to say, and we're going to talk more about sex as we, about maleness and femaleness as we go. We're going to talk about how the curse broke that down as we talk about anthropology and then the restoration of that in Christ. But as we said before, man cannot be defined in reference to himself. Man must be defined in reference to his creator. We are in covenant with God. We are in his image. To be truly human, then, is to be in the image of God in relationship with my creator as he has made me. And that's biological as well as spiritual. Sanctification, therefore, restoring the original, is always going to involve obeying our gender, obeying our sex. That is to say, learning biblically what it means to be a man, biblically what it means to be a woman. It's not everything. It's not the whole thing. Because the highest truth is we're all one in Christ. But it's also not nothing. And Paul, throughout the script, Paul and the other places in the Bible, lots of times, talks about duties of husbands, duties of wives, and so forth. And learning to be a Christian means learning those things. And it doesn't mean, as I said before, and I want to emphasize this heavily, it does not mean conforming to all of our particular culture's stereotypes about what a man or a woman has to be. You don't have to like pink if you're a girl. But you don't have to like football if you're a guy, which is a relief for me, because I don't. But you get the point. Learning the meaning and the application of sex differentiation within our own lives is a vital aspect of sanctification for all of us. It is a good and beautiful design. And it's no accident that it's one of the chief points of attack against Christianity right now is on this very point. Because you say, why is it, for example, that transgenderism has suddenly trumped everything else? Why is it that transgenderism is suddenly way more important than feminism? Why is it that transgenderism is way more important than racism all of a sudden? Well, the reason is very simple, that this is the, what's the term I'm looking for? The apotheosis of the idea that I define myself. That God doesn't say what I am. I say what I am. Only I say what I am. That I can be whatever I want to be. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Right down to my sex. Right down to my biology. I don't even have to be a human being if I want. I can be a kitty cat. I can be anything I want to be. I can be a unicorn. We laugh, but this stuff is deadly serious. You know, the percentage of teenage girls that are being sterilized right now without their parents' knowledge, by hormone blockers, puberty delay blockers, even physical surgery, because they're at the time when they are the most uncomfortable with their own, you know, they're learning your own body and all the puberty stuff, and it's just a difficult, uncomfortable time anyway. And then you've got these people coming in and say, well, maybe the reason you're depressed is because you're not really a girl, you're actually a boy, so take this pill and don't tell your parents. It's criminal. But it's a culture of death, but it is the apotheosis of that idea that I can be whatever I want to be. I can define myself. I can, even irrespective of my own biology. Like I said, it's no accident. It's the highest point of that rebellion against God. And it's a major point of attack against Christianity. I think it's the issue of sexuality and gender is probably the number one assault against Christianity. So we need to be up on this stuff. We need to know what the Bible says so that we're prepared for that attack and recognize this is not neutral ground. This is not a side. This isn't a secondary issue. This is core. This is fundamental because it speaks to what a human being is in the image of God, male and female. Any questions or comments or thoughts?
The best way to combat this is to start at the home. Have a hard conversation with your kids about these hot button topics.
I think that is vital and crucial. But I'd say there's really actually two steps before that. And the first one is being a Christian yourself. Because the gospel is the core of all of it. And the second is our marriages. That husbands and wives, because you can say what you want to say, right? But it's what you are while you're saying it that's going to have a lot more impact. So that husbands need to embrace masculinity, which means sacrificial love for your wife, and wives need to embrace femininity, which means support and submitting to husbands, among other things. You know, those things together. If so many kids are growing up these days and all they see in their marriages are their parents, you know, fighting and abuse predatory behavior and violence and all those kinds of things, then it's not always such a surprise that they're just going to say, I don't want any part of that. You know? But yeah, being willing to talk about it, absolutely. And the thing is all of our kids who are exposed to a lot of this stuff a lot earlier than we think they are because they live in this culture. You know, you can shelter them for a while, but it's going to happen, you know? Yeah, absolutely. Conversations and our, you know, being open and, yeah, absolutely. Other questions, comments, or? All right, well, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your goodness to us, your kindness. We thank you for the good way that you made us. as male and female. What a beautiful design you put into place. And sadly corrupted and distorted by sin, and yet being restored in Jesus Christ. We thank you so much for that, Lord. We pray that you would help us be faithful to whatever work you have called us to embrace maleness and femaleness, and to seek to be faithful to your design and to your will for our lives, Lord. Grant that we would be able to discuss this with others, as this is such a flashpoint in our society right now. Lord, we pray that you give us grace and humility and wisdom as we have opportunity to discuss that with our own children, with those around us in this culture, Lord. We pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Mm-hmm.